Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. It's near the end of the Old Testament, one of the very last books, very small and easy to pass over. I'll be reading the entire first chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. Though I've read the entire chapter, the first chapter of the book of Haggai, I only intend to speak about three verses. I'll focus mainly on verse 12, 13, and 14. But I've read the entire chapter for two reasons. Number one, throughout the summer, I've preached a few sermons at a series out of Haggai that some of you may not have heard, but it has been laying the groundwork for what I will preach this morning, so it's helpful to hear what has transpired in Haggai up to this point. I also read the whole chapter because it will be helpful for us for some points of comparison as we look at what God is saying in these three verses. So to begin, please allow me to provide a brief summary of the book of Haggai and what has happened up to this point. It's easy to be brief because it's a brief book. It's only two chapters, consisting of three oracles each, six in all, six sayings from God to the people of Israel. The book of Haggai is the first of the three post-exilic prophets. By post-exilic, what I mean is these are the prophets who ministered after Judah returned from the 70-year exile in Babylon. Their return had come about in an almost providential or miraculous, well, not almost, a providential but and miraculous fashion. It was amazing, actually, that shortly after the kingdom of Babylon was defeated by the Persians, the king of Persia, Cyrus, announced that the God of heaven had visited him and given him instructions. And this is what he said. He was to send the exiles back to Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the house of their God, who he referred to as the God of heaven. This is amazing. The book of Haggai picks up this story, but 15 years after the exiles have returned to Jerusalem. For 15 years, the people of God have done nothing but busy themselves about their own homes and their own lives, while they have let the house of God sit in ruins. And so, God raises up the prophet Haggai to go and visit these people and take his word to them. The first oracle is from God to the civil and spiritual authority. He speaks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. And the word barely seems like a word from God at all, because all he is doing is remarking on what it is that the people say, as if Zerubbabel and Joshua don't know what the people are saying about God. The word says that these people say that the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. With this simple observation, God is revealing to the leadership and to the people themselves that there is a fundamental misunderstanding among these covenant people about why he has made a covenant with them. God has always intended to dwell in the midst of his covenant people, not to be a far-off God, but to be a God that is with them. But he also made it clear that if he is to live in the midst of people, they must be holy as he is holy, and furthermore, he needs a place that is suitable for a holy God that cannot be contained by this earth to dwell in. And so he established the tabernacle and then the temple. By the returning exiles ignoring this instruction to come back and to rebuild the temple of God, they essentially engage in a practical atheism, because they know if God is to be with them, he needs a suitable place. So not to build a suitable place for him to be is as tantamount to saying, I don't care if he's here or not. He has no practical purpose in my life. And this is what the first oracle shows. The people are living as if there is no God. The second oracle, God tells the people, speaking to them directly now, that they need to stop and consider their ways. Take stock of their life. Take account and judge for themselves whether or not the meager living that they have scratched out since they have returned to this promised land is commensurate with what one might expect when they are people of God living in obedience to God. And the answer, of course, is it is not. Their crops aren't growing, the rain isn't falling, their clothes don't keep them warm, their wine won't even get them drunk. This is a pathetic life for people of God, for a God that can supply all their needs. And so in this second oracle, he demands that they consider their ways, and then he turns and states plainly, after they've considered their ways, I did these things to you. You are not the victim of circumstances or bad economy. I made the rain not to fall. I made your crops not to grow. I brought this upon you, and it will continue to be upon you as long as you live in disobedience. I will not take it away. It's the second oracle. And this brings us to today's text, verses 12, 13, and 14. The third oracle. Now, the third oracle has the distinction of being the shortest of all the oracles in the book of Haggai. In fact, it's only four words. I am with you. But in addition to being the shortest, something else that's unique about this oracle is it's the only one in Haggai that actually is surrounded by some historical narrative. It's the only time in the book of Haggai when we get to be privy to the way that the people responded to the word of God. What emerges as we read this oracle is a three-part movement by which God's people receive and respond to God's word. A process by which God's people receive and respond to his word. This is the first of two points that I'd like to make to you this morning out of this text. As we look at Haggai, what is the pattern that is revealed? What is the pattern of human response to the word of God? Well, it begins as this. In the third article, we see a three-part exchange. First, the people obey the word of the Lord. Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the people, they obey the word of the Lord. This is an obedience that we are told is rooted in the fear of the Lord. In verse 13, the next verse, the Lord then expresses his pleasure of their obedience through encouragement, through his word. And finally, in verse 14, the spirits of the people are roused to action so that they do what the word of the Lord requires of them. So let's consider each of these in turn. The people obeyed the word of the Lord. If you have been attending on Sunday evenings, Martin has been taking us through the book of Deuteronomy, and he is working through chapter 6, in which contains one of the most famous verses in all of Judaism and all of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That word hear is the Hebrew word shema. This word also appears in our text when it says that the people obeyed. This word is a semantically rich word in Hebrew. It's an action. To shema is an action that results finally in obedience, but also integrates the concepts of hearing and listening. For us English-speaking folks, it helps to parse this out so we can understand what the Hebrew mind understands by hearing and obeying, to shema. Well, the word of the Lord is heard by his people because it cannot be ignored. In communicating his word, it is not as if God is incapable of making himself heard, as if he's some timid man standing in the back of the room trying to get your attention. Excuse me. God is able to make himself heard because he has at his disposal all manner of things, spiritual, physical, emotional, to get your attention. He can be heard in more ways than one. I've spent much time sitting and talking to people who relate to me their life experience and say, because of the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or because they're just down, I don't know, Dave, maybe God's trying to tell me something. To which I say, he is. Can you hear him? He has control of your life and will do whatever he wants to get your attention. He can be heard. But it seems to us, and maybe it's true, that people can hear without listening. If you doubt this, talk to me or anyone else who has small children, and you will know that you can be heard but not listened to. This is why we've adopted the practice in my home that children respond when they're told to do something. Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. I need to know not just that you heard me. I need to know that you're listening to the message that I'm delivering to you. God will not be content to just be heard by his people, as if he is some indistinct or unintelligible mumble in your life. He is faithful to command a listening audience. He does this in this text. After 15 years of living in complacency and disobedience, but being heard by the Lord, they knew their life was bad. After 15 years of this, the Lord finally sent a prophet named Haggai to give them a distinct message, to bring words to the noise that God was making. He will not stop at simply being heard as a noise. He will make himself known to the people he desires to speak to, and he will enable you to listen to him. He speaks to us in distinct words, human language, so that we know what he requires of us, as these people knew what he required of them. He sent the prophet with a message that you must obey me, or all of these things that I brought upon you, all of this lack that you are experiencing, will continue as long as you live in disobedience. We hear, we listen. But finally, the last part of Shema is it's resultant, an action that's resultant in obedience, obey. This is the operative word in our text today. The translators have done well to choose this because this is what God demanded of them, and this is what they truly did. Obedience is elicited from the people of God out of a fear of the Lord. The text even says it. It's noted that the people feared the Lord. I've heard it debated very often. What is the fear of the Lord? Is it a terror? A terror of judgment? Is it a respect and awe? To which I have to answer, it's all of these things. There is a real sense of terror in the fear of the Lord that demands obedience. The kind of terror that you might see in the face of a schoolboy when he's caught by the principal skipping a class. He shows it on his face. He knows that he's been caught and he is about to be held to account right now. And if he could only do it, he would just go back to class gladly. This is in part the fear of the Lord, because we all have this sense of wrongdoing. We are sinful beings. And even though we have been forgiven, there is a sense that we carry with us in this world of sin. And there we know that sin does not stop when we come to the Lord. And so there is always a tinge of terror that comes to us when we think about interacting with the Almighty God. Right or wrong, this terror exists and it moves people to obedience. But there is also the loving and gracious flip side to this, and that is that the fear of the Lord is a right expression of the awe and wonder that we have about a being of supreme holiness when we consider that he would desire to communicate with us, to talk to us. Why? Doesn't God have better things to do than talk to us? As we see this disparity between God and ourselves, as it becomes manifest to us that he is a loving master and that we are nothing but humble servants, and we must obey, we know that obedience is the only acceptable response to this kind of disparity. And it is in this sense that the fear of the Lord becomes the beginning of our wisdom. So the response of God to God's word of his people is that they would obey. But it also wraps in that idea that we've heard and we've listened and we obey what we've heard. The second part of this movement is that the Lord encourages his people with his word once they move into obedience. It amazes me as I read this passage how quick the Lord is to express his pleasure and his support for people when they would respond obediently to his word. You know, God does not withhold his love from people for a mandatory waiting period when they come to him. He doesn't put us on probation for 6 weeks to see if we're really done with our sinning or not. As soon as a heart responds obediently to God and his word, God knows this. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking and what is driving us, and he can detect the faintest trace of obedience in our actions, and he responds always with encouragement from his word for this. Now, it's worthy to consider God's specific words of encouragement to these people and the exact timing in the book of Haggai. Look at this. God spoke the oracle to the people, four words. He said, "I am with you." Now, as I had mentioned earlier, the function of the temple was central to the understanding of the covenant between God and his people. God requires a suitable dwelling place if he is to dwell among these people, and the temple is designated as that place. But God says in verse 13, I am with you. But it's not until verse 14, and we find in verse 15, really almost 24 days later, that they actually get around to the business of building the temple. While the act of obedience, of rebuilding this temple, was of the utmost importance to these people, they had to do it. There was no getting out of this. At the same time, the timing of God's encouragement and the nature of God's encouragement suggest that the suitable place for him to dwell was not going to be in the building that they were about to reconstruct, but the suitable dwelling place for God is always the obedient hearts of his people. This is where he lives. This is what invites him to commune with us when we obey. Not only does God express his encouragement to these people in explicit words, an oracle that says, I am with you, but even the tone of his words, the tone of the passage of Scripture is nuanced with grace. In Haggai, we see on display a special and intimate relationship between God and his elect people that's realized when these people respond obediently to the word of God. Look at the language. From the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, consider the way that the names are used. The language moves from impersonal and sterile to personal and loving. In the beginning, the very first oracle of Haggai is from the Lord of hosts. But immediately following this obedience, the name of God changes in the book of Haggai, and now he is the Lord their God. Or consider the way the people are referred to. The first oracle refers to them almost tritely as these people. These guys say that the time has not yet come. But as soon as they respond in obedience, God is there to encourage them, and they assume again the theologically rich name, the remnant of the people of God. God encourages obedience to his word with encouragement from his word. That's the second step. The third movement in Haggai we see is that the people were roused to action, roused to complete the action that was required by the word of God. When I read verse 14, I'm reminded almost immediately of the words of James chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Doing what you are told after you have refused to do it, in itself, is an act of repentance, and an important one. It seems to me a much purer demonstration of repentance than to simply say that I'm sorry or pour my tears out in front of you, that I would humble myself as these people did and turn back and do what for 15 years I had neglected to do. This is a real act of repentance. And it is what God wanted them to do from the beginning, and it is him working in them that stirred them to this action. It's important to note that it is God who stirred their spirit. But let me ask some questions regarding what we believe and what we're taught to try to understand what's happening here in Haggai. Is the response to God's word simply a matter of human will or desire? One thing that I appreciate about this church, Westminster, is with what clarity we see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God working in the hearts of men. So to answer that question, we would all say, of course not. It's not simply a matter of human will or desire if people would respond to God's word. We understand this in salvation, but I would ask you to push this doctrine, to consider its proper place in all of your life. As it is with salvation, so it is with all revelation that comes from God's word. We need help to see what God truly wants from us. And we also need help to respond appropriately, not just to come to salvation, but everything we do in the Christian life. The effects of sin in the world are sometimes described in Scripture as blinders or scales that obscure spiritual realities, that impede our ability to obey and do anything that would be pleasing to God. But even when we're born again, our vision is not corrected completely. God sees fit to render us somewhat like the blind man that Jesus healed in the Gospels. That after a first application of healing power, Jesus asked the blind man, "What do you see?" To which he responded, "I see men, but they look like trees walking around." He didn't see clearly the first time. And it seems that God has seen fit to leave our vision like that in this world. But our vision is greatly helped by the lens of the Word of God. We are told to turn to the lens of Scripture to renew and transform our mind so that we're not conformed to the things of this world. Scripture helps us to see things as they are, not just in the beginning, but every day of our Christian life. This is why we must pray in the same way that the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see wondrous things in your law." Another question that you might ask is responding to God's word normative behavior for God's people? Not just anybody, but for God's people? Is this normative behavior that they would respond to what God told them to do? Well, I suppose this depends on how you look at it. If by normative behavior you mean it's our automatic and natural response to do the will of God as we hear it, then I say, unfortunately, no. It's not the natural response in this text we read this morning. It's not the natural response in my experience in my own life or watching other people's lives. Sadly, we are prone to wander. If it were an automatic response to simply do what God told us to do because he has renewed us, then we could almost do away with much of the New Testament, which has admonitions to believers to contend for the faith, to grow in belief, to transform your minds. We wouldn't need these things because it would be our natural response. But if by normative behavior you mean to say, is it normal that by a spirit-empowered response, we're able to do what we hear in God's word, then I say yes. And I say yes because the Spirit of God cannot and will not lead you to do anything other than exactly to act upon the commands of God. He can be trusted to lead you in the right way, and he does. So the pattern of response to the word of God by God's people is complete in the book of Haggai, and it is that God's people hear and obey the word of God, then he encourages them further with his word, and finally they are stirred or roused to act upon this word, to do what God has commanded them. But this leads us to a second point that we can take from the passage, and that is this, that the Spirit of the Lord, or the Holy Spirit, drives this pattern or this movement from start to finish. Now, this truth is implied in the text that we read, but it's not explicit. The Holy Spirit is never really mentioned in the book of Haggai. But as we already noted, it was God who stirred the spirit of the people to action. And if you look ahead into chapter 2, you will see that God extends his encouragement by assuring that his people that his spirit will remain in their midst. What is the Spirit if it's not the Holy Spirit? So, it may be difficult to see it here plainly, but this truth of the Holy Spirit driving the process of human response to the Word of God is apparent through the whole of Scripture. First, let's consider some evidence that is in the text. The people did not initially respond to the word of God. For 15 years, they pursued their own interests, did as they pleased, tried to make a life for themselves after returning from exile. Tell me this, of all people that have ever existed in the world, could you not expect that if anybody had it in them to obey the word of God by themselves, that these people would have obeyed? Maybe put it in a modern context. Imagine tomorrow morning you wake up and you turn on the news and you hear that overnight a regime friendly to democracy and friendly to Christianity has overthrown the North Korean government, overthrown the Iran government. And now these persecuted people, some of the most persecuted people in all the world, are free to worship the God that they have worshiped under so much duress. Would it not boggle the mind then if these people turned and became unfaithful? But this is what happened. The Babylonian Empire ruled the world as far as they knew, and almost overnight, taken over by the Persians, a new regime friendly to the people of God. The king has been visited by the king of heaven and has made a decree that we can go back and rebuild the temple. Of all the people in the world, that if they had it in them by themselves to respond to the word of God, wouldn't it be these people? And yet they did not. This begs us to realize that they cannot do it without the Holy Spirit working in them, stirring them up, and rousing them to obey. But we can turn to the New Testament for a far more thorough exposition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in delivering the Word of God to His people. And it applies to the people here in Haggai, even though we read of it in the New Testament. John 16, which was read earlier, speaks clearly about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in delivering the Word of God efficaciously to the world, and especially to God's people. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The first thing I would note is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is simply a continuation of the ministry of Jesus, echoing the ministry of Jesus, helping us to affirm and believe the ministry of Jesus. And he picks this ministry up seamlessly, exactly where Jesus left off. He would go, but the Helper would come. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring them to your remembrance. All that I have said to you, this is what the Holy Spirit will say. And dare I say, he will not be telling you what color shoes to wear this morning. He will not be telling you what job you should take or who you should marry. He is telling you about the truth of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, this ministry of Christ, which continues as a ministry of the Spirit, can be summed up in one way, at least, that it is a ministry of making the Father known to his people. This is what Jesus does. Consider John chapter 16, verse 8. We see that the Spirit, this Helper, will come and convict the world, including the elect, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't intend to give this a full treatment, but consider this. While this conviction may be ominous to the world, the ideas represented here are the essentials of Christ's ministry on behalf of the elect. For us, each of these things should be an encouragement that God is with us. The Spirit will affirm that, exactly as Christ said, that it is sin that separates men from God. But the Spirit will not leave it there. He will work in us to act upon our sin by bringing it to God in repentance. This is the obedience required of the Word. The Spirit affirms, as Christ has said, that God demands true righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the Spirit will not stop in simply delivering this word. He will work in the elect. He will work in us to put a faith in Christ's sinless life and sacrifice on the cross, and to put faith in his imputed righteousness to us as believers. The Spirit affirms today, as Christ has always said, that he has overcome the world and that there is judgment coming for Satan and all rebels on the terrible day of the Lord. But he does not stop in delivering this word to us. The Spirit works in us, enabling us to remember that future judgment remains, and that the faithful in the world for the time that we are to remain faithful in this world for the time being, even though it appears that evil goes unpunished. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us to know these things and to believe them and to act upon them, to encourage us with these things. So through the prophets and the apostles, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God, Jesus has made manifest the plan of God for salvation. The revelation of the Bible is affirmed by the Holy Spirit, and it is the only sure testimony that will bring about salvation in the hearts of men. We show ourselves to be God's people, and he, our God, when his words stir us to action. The Holy Spirit is about the business of glorifying Jesus Christ in the understanding of his people. After all, Jesus said, when he comes, the Spirit will glorify me. Jesus also promised that the Spirit will take what is his and he will declare it to us. What belongs to Jesus Christ but the gospel? The good news of his victory over sin, of his restoration of a suitable righteousness for us, and of freedom for us from judgment. This is the gospel that's declared to us by the Spirit of God, which we in turn proclaim obediently to the world. We must be stirred to action in this. One of the central doctrines in the Reformation was sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the rule for faith and doctrine. The Reformers reminded us that we have come to know God's mind and will through Scripture alone, which is God's Word. There are no other words known to man with the kind of authority and force so as to be considered God's Word. There, even the commentary of great men of faith in the form of preaching, theology, and doctrine is dependent upon the Scriptures for their authority. And only the Spirit of God is capable of revealing the truth of God's Word. Even in our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, it states that we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God. Or better put, in God's own Word, in 1 Corinthians 2:10, these things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. So this leads us to ask, what's it to us? What's it to you personally? What's it to this church? How do we take this word from Haggai and apply it to our lives today? Well, I'll give you briefly a few things that we can do. Number one is we must be committed to being people of the Word. And I'm proud to say that I believe that we are. I'm happy to say that week to week, I presently sit under the best teaching that I have ever sat under in my entire life. I'm also happy to say that I fellowship with some of the most biblically literate people that I have ever met in my life. But we should ask ourselves then, What has the Word of God amounted to in our lives? We've heard it, but have we done it? Has it spurred us on to minister to each other and to each other's needs, to preach the gospel wherever we go? Or has it simply become a bragging point when you tell other people about your church? If you sit under this kind of word and are not moved to action, you must repent. Second, we must embrace the truth that it is the continuing work of the Spirit to reveal God's word to his people. The Spirit opening our eyes to receive the word of God is not simply a means by which we enter into the kingdom of God. The Spirit is the sole sustainer of this life-supplying means of grace. So the ministry of the word of God by his Spirit to his people is no esoteric doctrine. It's something that is a daily reality for us, and we must recognize this. We must trust that each time we hear a sermon, whether it be Martin, Emmerich, or Dave Wirtz, each time we meet in a home group, each time we pick up the Word of God for ourselves and read it, we trust that it is the Holy Spirit that is making this Word true and living and active so as to spur us to action. Finally, we must accept this. We must accept the truth that to hear the Word of God with this regularity and not to respond to it calls into question the genuine nature of our relationship with God. Can we call him our God if we listen but never act? Can we say that we are part of the remnant, the elect, if we're happy to go about the business of our church while ignoring the temple-building business of the gospel? Are we making disciples, as is so clearly commanded in the Word? If we cannot say yes to these things, we must repent at the Word of God. So there is a pattern affirmed in Scripture by which the people of God respond to the Word of God. We hear, listen, and obey. We are further encouraged by the Word of God. And then we are encouraged so much so that we're stirred into action to do what his word requires. This process repeats itself endlessly within the Christian life. And it's so rudimentary that if the cycle is to be suspended or stopped, its very absence ought to cause us to take pause and to take stock of our lives and see if we're not deceived by our own faith. A good analogy that might cement this idea in your head is to think about this process is something like a feedback loop when a poor speaker leans too closely into the microphone and that ear-piercing sound comes out. That feedback loop will grow with intensity in each cycle until you must cover your ears and you can't stand it anymore. But the amplification behind this process, this loop, this cycle, is the Holy Spirit himself. The hidden power of the Spirit of God is revealing the Word of God to believers, and he is assuring us of its truth. But the noise that is emitted from this feedback loop is not some ear-piercing, monotone shriek that causes us to hold our ears and run away. No, the sound from this loop is the growing volume of the praise of our God offered up from people who are roused with joyful hearts to obey and act upon the Word of God. Now, let us worship the Lord with our tithes and our offerings.
Would you pray with me? Our Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. We thank you for this word this morning. We pray that it would accomplish that for which it was sent in 100 different ways in this room. For some, it may be faith in Christ for salvation. For others, it may be a renewed motivation for evangelism. Whatever way that is for each of us, we ask that you would move in us and stir us to action as we've been exhorted. We thank you for these gifts, and we ask that you would use them in this church for the cause of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with me, sing our final hymn, 101.